Father, we acknowledge with the psalmist that your laws are indeed perfect. They are flawless. As we read, they are like silver purified in a crucible and like gold refined no less than seven times. And so we ask that you would use this time to show us that. Use our time together in your word to show us how truly flawless and valuable it is. Because not only does it show us how we are to live as your people, but it also shows us our great need for the Lord Jesus. And this is our prayer in his name together. Amen. Well, church, we do hope that you've had your caffeine this morning. Because the big question that we are considering today is up on the screen, or it will be, does the Old Testament law apply to Christians? And if it does, then how? This question, it keeps coming up again and again. It came up when we were in the book of Leviticus last year. And the fact that this question keeps coming up, not just in our time, but has done for thousands of years, it highlights the challenge in trying to answer it. And people have different answers when it comes to this, for when they read the Bible, or when we read the Bible, sometimes it feels like that the Bible is saying yes. Yes, it absolutely still applies, and yet other times it kind of feels more like a no. So which one is it? A couple of examples of this. One can be found in 1 Timothy 1, a verse which sits well into the New Testament, seems to say yes when saying, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. And the context of this verse makes it clear that the Apostle Paul is saying this to Christians. But then, as those in our Bible study saw this week, the same apostle says that Christ is the end of the law in Romans chapter 10. And that sounds a lot more like a no. And whenever there's debate on what the Bible says on a particular issue, it's always good to see what Jesus had to say on it to try and settle the debate. And while seeing what he has said is always helpful, the challenge with regard to this issue is that he also seems to say both. As in, he seems to say yes and no. And the passage people hear him say that, perhaps more than any other, is the one that you and I are looking at today. There in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says that he didn't come to abolish the law, and that sounds like a yes. For if he didn't come to abolish it, then it sounds like that you and I need to uphold it. Especially since, as we will see next time in this series, Jesus will not only go on to quote the Old Testament laws, but even increase their demands for us. Which he will by saying things like murder and adultery are no longer things that are committed by our hands, they are also now committed by our hearts. We'll see this in our next reading where he takes the Old Testament law and it's like he turns the knob clockwise to crank up its demands. And so when Jesus says he didn't come to abolish the law, he quotes from it repeatedly and increases its demands, it does sound like the Old Testament still very much applies to you and me. But then he also says at the end of this same verse, the one that we're in today, Matthew 5, 17, that while he didn't come to abolish the law, he did come to fulfill the law, which does sound more like a no. Because if he fulfilled the law's demands completely, then why would it still apply to you and me if its demands have already been dealt with? This is why I said at the beginning, we hope you have had some caffeine before we started out this morning. Now, thankfully, some minds much greater than my own, guys like early church father Tertullian and John Calvin, if you haven't heard of them, these are some big hitters from church history. They dedicated much of their lives to studying the Old Testament. And when they did, what they and others noticed was that when you look closely, you will see that there are three types of law in there. That out of the 600 laws, give or take, that appear right throughout the Old Testament, they can all be placed into one of three categories. And those three categories of law are often called the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, and the moral laws. Let me step you through them. Civil laws being the laws that God gave to help Israel govern their nation. And then the ceremonial laws are the ones that God gave them regarding their religious festivals, all of the sacrifices and all of the offerings, along with the laws concerning the tabernacle, the priests, and the temple, all the laws that governed how they were to worship God in the Old Testament. And last but not least are the moral laws, and these basically set out what is right and what is wrong. Sort of like, as we heard in the kids' talk, you know, the red light and the green light with regard to what we are to do and what we are to not do, not just with regard to our relationship with God, but our relationship with other people as well. Now, the reason that I wanted to mention this just before we get going is that these three categories are the key, I would submit, to avoiding a lot of the pitfalls that people often end up in when it comes to today's reading. But these three categories are really helpful in trying to make sense and keep up with Jesus in what he says. And so now that we've got our heads around that at least a little bit, my hope is that this talk, God will use this talk to go a long way to answer the question that I think every Christian ends up wrestling with at some point in their faith journey. Does the Old Testament law apply to me, if at all? Now, last week was a longer talk because we covered a lot of ground as we looked at all of the Beatitudes and how we're to be salt and light. So I appreciate you staying with me. Today's talk will be much shorter because we are only in four verses, as you would have seen before. Be that as it may, there's still more than enough trouble, at least to get us into today. So rest assured. All right, this brings me to the first point that comes from the first thing Jesus says there at the start of verse 17. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, the original word that Jesus uses there that's recorded in Greek means the same thing as it does in English. It means to abolish or to destroy. So if he didn't come to do that, to abolish or destroy the law, then it means the law still has some unfinished business. It still needs to accomplish some things in the lives of people until heaven and earth disappear, which is how verse 18 puts it. And while that's true of all Old Testament laws with regard to their fulfillment, it is still true of the moral laws with regards to our obedience. And this explains why the moral laws are still timeless in their relevance and appeal. Allow me to illustrate this point. You might be aware that our church, it has a youth ministry in both of our locations. And the Friday night youth ministry that we hold over at Jarrah, last year it had a whole bunch of non-Christians start coming in. Now, a lot of these kids, as we got to know their story, were couch surfing local homes, so they're effectively homeless. And they kept coming in each week because it was a safe place to be, and we'd also give them a meal. Now, when they kept coming, what I realized was that the Bible studies that I'd prepared, they weren't really geared for non-Christians. For both Corinthians and Hebrews, it speaks of theology or a knowledge of God in terms of milk and solids. And these kids, they were only ready for milk because a lot of them had just never picked up a Bible in their lives. So I was praying through what we should do with this and how we can run studies, you know, that are helpful for youth, not just those that grew up in really solid Christian homes, but also non-Christians who didn't. Then it hits me like a conviction of the Holy Spirit to do a series on the Ten Commandments, for they apply to everyone. And so that's what we did. Week after week, we opened up Exodus 20 and looked at one of the Ten Commandments, or the moral laws, to use the language of Tertullian and Calvin, each week. And as we did, one of the non-Christians shared how much pain it had caused him when his parents had cheated on each other while he was still an infant, and both of them had just had an endless number of partners. He'd just been growing up in a broken home ever since. And so when he looks at the law, the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, we were preaching to the converted already. Like, he's like, I totally get this, because of all the pain that he had gone through from his own experience. And so he could very easily see the benefit in still keeping this law. It was also the same for each of the other commandments as well. When we looked at Exodus 20, verse 15, thou shalt not steal, one of the other youth shared how much trouble that stealing had gotten her into over the years. And the whole time that we were doing this series, you know, the words of Matthew 5:19, they were ringing through my head, that even though these kids didn't come from great homes, in teaching and helping them practice these commands, we were helping them have a great home in the future. But we were helping them reach a place where they too could be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so, church, when it comes to Jesus not abolishing the law and the prophets, let me ask you now, hands up if you think it's a good idea to prohibit people from doing things like commit murder, adultery, steal or lie. It is not a trick question. Hands down. At a glance, it looked like most hands were in the air. I'll pray for the rest of you. But when Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, in not abolishing the law, it looks like he was onto something. For it has unfinished business. It still needs to accomplish some things, not just in the lives of individuals, but in society as a whole, or as the passage says, until heaven and earth disappear. And while this is obvious for moral laws like each of those we've just mentioned, it does start to get a lot more complicated when it comes to the other two categories of law. A little more complicated when it comes to how to apply the categories of civil and ceremonial laws. For I suspect if I were to ask for a show of hands of who wants to sacrifice a bull and a sheep up front, right here in the middle next week, and we may as well throw in a few public executions via stoning as well, probably wouldn't see as many hands in the air. Amen? And now this brings me to the next thing that our Lord says concerning the law and the prophets, that while he didn't come to abolish the law, he did come to fulfill them, which is our next point. Where after saying he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, in verse 17, he came to fulfill them instead. And while this is true of all of the Old Testament laws that Jesus fulfilled and met all of the demands of, say, 600 of them, give or take, it also helps explain why the two other categories of law aren't applicable, at least not directly in the sense that we need to keep obeying them. But while the civil and ceremonial laws are still relevant in principle and we can glean a lot of wisdom from them, the reason we don't have to keep them is because Jesus already fulfilled them. For when he came down to earth, lived a perfect life, died a wretched death, and rose again, the legal requirements of the civil and ceremonial laws were fully met. Again, guys like Tertullian and Calvin. Tertullian was the first to actually observe these three categories of law. they would say that the civil laws no longer apply because God's people are now a scattered people. Not a national people, they are no longer a theocracy, meaning they are no longer one nation under one God in one physical place, like the nation state of Israel. They would also say that civil laws are no longer applicable because Jesus fulfilled them when he became, get this, the true Israel during his earthly ministry. And no gospel among the four that we have in Scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tries to portray the Lord Jesus as the true Israel more than Matthew's does. This is why earlier in this series, Matthew reports Jesus and his parents sought refuge in Egypt while he was still an infant. Just like the nation of Israel sought refuge in Egypt while still in her infancy back in Genesis 46 under Jacob. Jesus also enters the Jordan River when baptized to enter or begin his ministry, just like Israel had entered the Jordan on her way into the promised land to begin hers as well. When Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted, we saw that earlier in this series again, this is the same number of years that the nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness herself. And then later in chapter 10, we will also see our Lord choose 12 disciples, 12 being the same number, of course, as Israel's tribes. Matthew keeps hitting this nail again and again. Church, none of this is mere coincidence. All of this is fulfillment. So much of what Jesus did was deliberately symbolic to say that he is the new and the true Israel. For where they failed, he didn't. And because he is the true Israel who didn't fail, their civil laws, like the need to build refuge cities or the need to appoint kings and property rights in the promised land, they no longer apply to you or me. But Jesus is now our eternal King, in whom our refuge is only found in the one who went ahead to prepare a place for us in our promised land, which the book of Hebrews says is heaven. And because he fulfilled the civil laws, they no longer apply to us directly, and we therefore no longer need to obey them. And it is the same deal with the next category of law, with all of the Old Testament's ceremonial laws as well. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, you would know the book's big idea is that the Old Testament ceremonial laws, the laws concerning things like the sacrifices, the priests, and the temple, and the Old Covenant, they do not apply to Christians, for Jesus is not just new, he is better than all of them in every respect. This is why he changes everything when it comes to this through his fulfillment. The book of Hebrews' big idea is Jesus' sacrifice and priestly ministry was better because it is things like divine, eternal, and perfect. He is a better priest, a better sacrifice, a better covenant, and a better temple. And because he is better, there is no need to keep the Old Testament ceremonial laws that prescribed all of the above. When Jesus was being sacrificed on the cross in John 19, he famously cries out, "It is finished." And I would suggest in saying that, he was not just referring to the problem of our sin, he was also referring to the ceremonial laws that had previously been given to deal with it. And I think we can all agree that in finishing our need to observe the ceremonial laws, it makes worship a lot more cleaner and a lot easier. Amen? For the Old Testament laws have prescribed things like circumcision and countless animal sacrifices ensured worship was both a gruesome and a bloody affair back then. It was brutal. So the schools and local government authorities that we hire our facilities from at each campus Along with our pack-up team, I think we can be thankful that at the end of church every week, we don't have to get out the biohazard bags and the gurneys. Amen? This is the advantage of Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets for us. But here's the disadvantage, or should I say the danger, is that we will no longer take the laws and the prophets' requirement for us to be righteous seriously. For if Jesus died to make us righteous, if, as we just heard, he already finished it, then why do you and I need to be concerned with trying to be righteous? And to ensure we don't come away from today's verses making that mistake, Jesus has one more thing that he wants to say to us. This brings me to our last point for this morning, and that is, you must be more righteous than the religious leaders back then to enter heaven. And I get this from the last verse of today's reading, verse 20, where Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a scary verse. Amen? And to help you understand what he means by saying that, let me illustrate this from a contemporary issue, the Winter Olympics. Bet you didn't see that coming. Now, you're probably aware that the Winter Olympics have been on these past couple of weeks, and so let me introduce you just to two of the gold medal athletes. First up is a young woman, Alyssa Liu, who won the gold medal for figure skating earlier this week. Now, don't let that Girl Scout smile or hairstyle fool you, because this young lady is an ice skating weapon. She is a serious competitor. She can do the toughest tricks on ice there are, like the triple axel and the triple Lutz, without even breaking a sweat. If you have no idea what they are, it's where you have to launch sometimes up to 2 meters high and spin around three times, somehow land the trick without dying. Next up is a young man by the name of Totsuka Yuto, who narrowly beat our Australian Scotty James to win the gold in the men's halfpipe. When he is doing tricks, Yuto averages 6 meters height above the deck. So for those that don't know a halfpipe, that's around 9 meters above the bottom of the pipe. And anyone who has ever fallen in a winter halfpipe would know it feels a lot like concrete, it's just a lot colder. And Yuto is famous for pulling off 1440 triple corks, which in layman's terms is doing three somersaults and four complete revolutions in the same trick before you land. So imagine this, right? Imagine you're sitting there in Milano, Italy, and you're watching both of these gold medal performances, and then Jesus, he shows up and hands you a pair of ice skates and a snowboard, and he says, "Now all you need to do to get into the kingdom of heaven is to beat their scores through surpassing their performance. That's it. You do that, and then you get in." Sounds crazy, right? I mean, a 1414 triple cork, I can barely touch my toes anymore. Probably can't. It's been a while since I've tried. Yet this is basically what Jesus says to those listening in verse 20. When it comes to our performance and God's law, only he is talking, of course, about righteousness. He's not talking about winter sports. Because when he points to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, and he says, "You need to be more righteous than they are," it was like pointing to the Alyssa Liu and the Totsuka Yuto, the gold medal performers. For the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had dedicated their lives to not just studying, but training for and obeying God's law. In fact, it was even their full-time job. Like a lot of Olympic athletes, they were even paid to do it by their country and private sponsorship. And Jesus singles them out deliberately because he wants everyone to feel and everyone to see the impossibility of what he is saying to them. The impossibility of trying to get into heaven by your own merits, by your own performance. For it is not until you see and feel the impossibility that the only way to enter heaven, of course, is through faith in him. For the score you will receive will never be good enough to enter God's kingdom, but God's law, as we heard in the kids' talk, it demands nothing less than perfection, a perfect 10 from the ultimate judge. Which is why our faith in him and his perfect 10 is how you enter. Romans chapter 3 says it like this. This is a passage that a lot would call the engine room of the gospel. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God. So the righteousness required to get into the kingdom of heaven now comes apart from the law, which has been made known, for the law and prophets testify to it. And don't miss that, because if the law and prophets already said this, then that sounds a lot like fulfillment of both. Amen? And if righteousness now comes apart from God's law, if it doesn't come through us now obeying God's law, then it raises the million-dollar question, how on earth do you get it? And the answer, of course, is not on earth. For that answer, finish the sentence, Romans 3, verse 22, and this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So church, hear this as I start to finish. Some of you have been preparing to get into heaven the same way that an Olympian prepares for that gold medal. You just keep trying to get better and better, to sin less and less, hoping in the end that you might be good enough to have a chance to get it. And so you spend your whole life wondering and anxious with regard to heaven. And if, friend, is that is you, then that thought process, I want to encourage you, needs to stop right now. For the whole reason Jesus singled out the two groups that he did, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, is because no one was more righteous than they were. And so if even they are not righteous enough to get into heaven, then obviously trying to be better is not how anyone can enter. This is why Romans 3:23 says, every one of us has fallen short. With regard to righteousness or the glory of God, every one of us has fallen like an athlete on an ice rink or a half pipe. And the performance of anyone who has fallen will never be good enough to get into heaven, just like the performance of an athlete who falls will never be good enough to get the gold medal. You've seen it 100 times. This is why you and I need to put our faith in the only one who has achieved a perfect score and rest in his performance and not our own. This is Jesus' ominous point. And if you are hearing this, friend, explained for the first time and think that just sounds way too good to be true, the fact that Jesus, that God has done it all for us, we happen to agree with you here. And that, of course, is why we call this message the good news. And those who have come to believe in Jesus are getting baptized down the coast next weekend at our camp to celebrate not theirs, but his perfect performance for them with regard to the requirements of God's law. If you are free, we would love for you to come and cheer them on as we cheer him on, ultimately, the one who fulfilled God's law, met its requirements, and lives its otherwise impossible burden off, which he did through a perfect life. And despite his perfect performance, rather than receive a gold medal on this earth, he of course received a wretched cross, so that you and I, friend, could then be forgiven every time we fall. And that is something worth singing about. Amen. So I'm going to invite the band back up as I now pray. Pray to this gracious God who has fulfilled his own law for us. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for this portion of your word and all that it says to us. Our Lord, we thank you that the gospel, this message, means we don't have to pretend when it comes to righteousness, and we don't have to be anxious on whether or not we will get into heaven. We just need to believe in the Lord Jesus who gives us his. Father, I pray for the believers here that this would greatly encourage them in the faith, and that may there be any non-Christians here that you would help them come to faith and to receive the free offer of your amazing grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.